Have we made the switch over to the okay? The Gospel of John, chapter number 18. And we'll start reading in verse number 1. And our text will be verses 4, 5, and 6. Thank you, sir. When Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is our text now. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Interesting thing here that I'm not going to make any mention of it in the sermon, but if you have a King James Bible, you see twice when Jesus said, I am he, you see the word He is italicized. The King James translators, when they put words into the text to try to give it flow and help have it make better meaning, they would always italicize those words that they themselves inserted so that you know that they inserted those words to help the text flow. If you remove the word he that they inserted, Jesus says, I am. And of course, you know there is a lot in the scripture about the I am in both Old and New Testament. And I'm not going to make any mention of that in the sermon, but I thought it certainly would be worth pointing out to you. We've got the I am of the Old Testament and the many of the I ams in the New Testament. And Jesus said here, I am. The last Sunday we were in verse 3 and we concentrated last week on two topics. The first topic that we concentrated on was the foolishness of fighting against God. We're talking here about the text where Judas has this band of soldiers and temple police. And we said that this crowd of soldiers and police and possibly onlookers, temple officials, could have been anywhere in the range of 500 to 1,000, just depending on how you look at the text and read the text and understand the Greek words beneath the text. And so this was Matthew, I believe it was, said it was I can't remember the word that Matthew used, but something along the lines that it was an extremely large crowd that came to arrest Jesus. Think in your mind, 500 men, maybe 1,000 men with lanterns and swords and torches and weapons to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And I spent some time dealing with the foolishness of fighting against God. And we're going to stress it again today. But you need to understand this. If it had not been Christ's time to go to the cross, I don't care if this band of men is 500 or 5,000, they're not going to arrest him because he's God. And if it's not time, it's not time. And we see examples of them trying to arrest him earlier in his ministry, but it wasn't time. And they were unable to do so. And I said last week that if it was his time, and this, in our text, this is the right and the perfect time. This is God's timetable. Jesus is going to the cross by design, by the determinate counsel of God. He's going to the cross. And what I said last week was, one aged, near retirement, old man, just one, from the Temple Police Department, I'm talking about he's nearing 67 years old. He's ready for retirement. He walks a little slow, got a little hunch in his shoulders. He could have, by himself, brought Jesus Christ in. And we're going to stress that again today. This is all on God's timetable. But so I talked last week about this band of men and their weapons coming against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I talked about the foolishness of fighting against God. And there's different reasons why it is a foolish thing to fight against God. And that is because God fights back. God absolutely fights back. That is a theme that can be seen all throughout the Scriptures. Secondly, God's power cannot be contested. I don't care how many men you bring together, you're not going to contest the power of God. And we're actually going to see that a little bit this morning as well again. I said also it's foolish to fight against God because God's punishments, if he should turn his anger at you and turn punishments toward you, they cannot be withstood. You cannot hide from God in his punishments, and you certainly cannot withstand God in his punishments. And then I said lastly that God's purposes cannot be frustrated. You're not going to, by fighting against God, you're not going to change anything of God. You're not going to change his will. You're not going to change his plan. You're not going to change his blueprint. You're not going to mess things up. God does not have to go back to the drawing board. God does not react to us. He is not like, oh my, I didn't know they would do that. That really throws me for a loop. I got to go look at this thing again. That's not the God that I serve. Okay? That's not my God. My God knows all things, and his will be done in the end. Secondly, while the enemies of God were very much awake and scheming and marching and advancing on the garden, remember the followers of Jesus, what were they doing? Huh? They were sleeping. I stress the importance of Christians watching and praying in these evil and last days. Too many Christians are asleep. They're just not paying attention. We need to start weaning ourselves off the things that do not matter and spending more time on things that are eternal and things that do matter. Honestly, the church is just lulled into this, we're just kind of spaced out. I don't envy Keith's job during the song service, moving those slides forward. I tried it, and you saw what happened this morning. Keith said, you've got to advance the slide. I had literally fallen into a trance back there, okay? I was literally zoned out. And if Keith hadn't have been there, who knows what would have happened up here. And so Christians are just zoned out. They're in a trance. They're asleep. They're not paying attention. They're involved in things that do not matter. And they're distracted. Christians are distracted. And we need to wake up. And the Scripture over and over and over again tells believers to wake up and to watch and to pray. Now we come this morning to verse number 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should happen unto him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? We are here again reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ's perfect knowledge, his perfect foreknowledge, his omniscience. He knew everything that was coming. He knew everything that was about to take place. None of what is about to happen will surprise him. None of what is about to happen will catch him off guard. He is fully aware. Christ is fully aware of the upcoming trial and the mockery of justice. He's fully aware of it. He knows all about the terrible abuse that he is about to endure and be subjected to there in the courts of Gabbatha. He knows all about it. All right? He knows about it. He knows and understands that his head and face and body will be beaten and ripped open. He knows the abuse that he's about to go through. He knows that they'll lay that cat of nine tails on his back over and over again, and his back will look like a farmer's a freshly plowed field. And he knows that his visage shall be marred more than any man. And he knows that they'll spit upon him, and they'll mock him, and they'll slap him, and they'll hit him with their fists. And he knows that he'll be stripped naked and be exposed to everyone that's standing nearby. And he knows that they'll pluck out his beard. And they know, he knows that he'll be blindfolded, and they'll mock him with a game of guess who hits you. He knows all of this. He knows all of it. He knows that Judas will betray him. He knows that his disciples will flee in fear. He knows that Peter will deny that he knows him. He knows that the crucifixion is just ahead, and he knows that it'll be painful and suffocating. He knows it all. He knows it all. And yet the Bible says here in front of you, verse number 4, that he went forth. He went forth. Never was there a more willing and deliberate and voluntary sufferer as our Savior. Do you hear that this morning? Never was there a more willing sufferer. Never was there a more voluntary and deliberate sufferer than our Savior. A lot of men and women have been martyred over the years for the faith. They've been slain, tortured and slain for the word of their testimony and for the word of God. And many, many men and women over the years, over the centuries, have bravely suffered and died for the cause of Christ as brave men and women. And yet I suspect that in their minds there was a sliver of hope that their life might possibly be spared. I imagine in their minds there was always a sliver of hope that they would be set free and be able to go back to their family. I imagine there was always the smallest of hope that this won't be the end. But Jesus knew perfectly well that this was the end. He knew that his death was a sure thing by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He knew it was just around the corner. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. As ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. This was predetermined. This was determined by the counsel of God. And Christ was there before the foundations of the world, when the great plan of salvation, when the great plan of redemption was planned out. Christ was there. And he knew that this was it. He knew that this was determined ahead of time. He knew that this is what would happen. And yet the Bible says that he went forth. I suspect that Jesus, knowing everything that he would face, I suspect that it would bring upon him what we would call emotional suffering or emotional distress. I think we see some of that emotional suffering and distress in the garden. And I suppose it's very possible that he carried this knowledge of his death for many, many years. I don't know. Some people believe that he, you know, from a little child knew that this was his end. That may be. We don't know. We don't know when he came to know that this was his end. Maybe he always knew that this was his end. But there's one thing for sure. As he's in that garden, he definitely knows here and now, this is the end. this is it. This may very well be the reason that Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he had this knowledge that this is where he was going to end up. Knowing all of these things, he did not hide in the garden. Remember, Adam hid in the garden, but Christ did not hide in the garden. As a matter of fact, he did not wait until Judas and the band of men found him. He didn't play a game of hide and seek. He didn't run from bush to bush, from olive tree to olive tree. And he didn't stay there and he didn't say, well, if they want me, let them come and get me. He didn't say that. The Bible says that he went forth to meet them. He went forth to meet them. In John 6 and verse number 15, we read where the people tried to take Jesus by force and make him a king. The Bible says that he escaped from them and he went up into the mountains alone. John 6, 15, they tried to take him by force and make him their king. That's really all they wanted, was a king to lead them out from under Roman government, under Roman rule. And they tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king. But he disappeared from their midst and went up into a mountain alone to pray. Well, here they want to take him by force, but not to make him king. They want to take him by force and put him on a cross. And he willingly comes to them. He comes out of the garden and he finds them. And he presents himself to them. And he offers himself to them. Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth for this purpose, to suffer and to die for sinners. He returned to heaven to be exalted once again, to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And one day, very soon, he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. But they tried to take him as king there in John 6. They tried to take him as king. But he didn't come here then to be king. He came to suffer and die for sinners. The prophet Daniel gives us a glimpse of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Christ has a kingdom that he will set up. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him, and his kingdom will never end. But it wasn't time for a kingdom. As Christ exits the garden and approaches the band of soldiers and the temple police, it's not a golden crown and a jewel-encrusted scepter that he will wear, but it is a crown of thorns upon his head and a dead reed in his hand that he will have. He came here to die. He will come back again to reign. Understand that. And that the Jews couldn't understand that. They didn't understand that. But he came the first time to die for sinful men. He'll come the second time to reign over holy men. Remember now, John leaves a lot of details out of the narrative. And he does not here mention Judas's kiss of betrayal. He doesn't mention it. John picks up where Jesus comes out of the garden and confronts the mob. Christ walks out of the garden up to his enemies, and with great courage and calmness, with great presence of mind and peace of mind, completely undaunted and undisturbed, he simply says, "Whom seek ye?" Now he knows. Okay, he knows who they're seeking. Okay, you got that. You got that. Whom seek ye? Jesus sounded and acted in no way, shape, or form like a guilty man. A guilty man would have turned and run out the garden the other way. A guilty man would have been shaking in his boots and his head would have been hung down and he would have been shuffling his feet, and the guilty man would have been stuttering and nervous and with his head bowed. Jesus walks out of the garden calmly before they ever get to the entrance of the garden. He walks out of the garden, walks up to the mob and asks them calmly, with great courage, with great presence and peace of mind, completely undaunted and undisturbed, whom seek ye? It's because Christ was completely innocent of all things. He had no guilt on his conscience whatsoever. He had never committed even one wrong. He had never sinned in word, never sinned in thought, and Christ had never sinned in deed. The Bible says that he was holy and harmless. Pilate repeatedly said, "I find no fault in this man." Christ had no reason to run and hide. He had no reason to sound guilty or look guilty. He walked right up to that crowd, right up to that mob, and said, "Whom seek ye?" Completely innocent man. Well, they said, verse number 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backwards and fell to the ground. Every now and then, Jesus would give a glimpse to those around him, a glimpse of his great glory, of his great power, of his great authority. Now, for the most part, Jesus just simply walked about for 3 years doing good, staying, for the most part, low-key, healing people and telling them not to make a big issue about it, but don't go around right telling everybody. But every once in a while, he would give those that were near him a glimpse of his glory and a glimpse of his power and a glimpse of his authority. Every now and again, he would stun and flabbergast those who were around him. In John chapter 7, when the temple police were sent to arrest Jesus, I don't know what all happened there, but the Bible doesn't tell us what all happened there. But the temple police came back to their superiors empty-handed. And they asked the temple police, "What happened? Why are you empty-handed?" And their answer was simply this: "Never a man spake like this man." Now, I would love to know what happened. I would love to have all the details filled in for me, but I don't. We don't know what happened. But whatever happened, when this band of temple police came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, something happened. And they walked away empty-handed. And they said, "We've never heard a man speak like this man." When people heard Jesus teach in the synagogues, they were astounded, because he spoke as one having authority and not like anyone they had ever heard before. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, they loved it too. They said, "Let's just build 3 temples here and let's just stay here on the mountain and enjoy this glory." The centurion and the others watching Jesus on the cross, observing the earthquake and the darkness, said, "Truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was the Son of God." And what I'm trying to say to you this morning is, every once in a while, Jesus would stun and astonish those around him by giving them a glimpse of his power, of his glory, and of his authority. Every once in a while, he'd give the crowd around him a glimpse of this is not a normal man. The Apostle Paul, over and over and over again, You know, we find the Apostle Paul giving his testimony over and over again. And let me say this. And there's been some argument about this, and I've argued with some of my peers about this. I'm going to set the record straight here. You listen to me carefully. The gospel is not your testimony, but the gospel is not your testimony, but woe be unto you if your testimony does not include the gospel. It is very legitimate. If you have been born again, you have a testimony of how that happened, how that came into play, what happened, how Christ convicted you, how he saved you. What all of ours is a little bit different. That is your testimony, and that is your tool to share with people when giving them the gospel. Because your testimony hopefully includes the gospel. The Apostle Paul, everywhere he went, he gave his testimony, and then he preached the gospel. And everywhere he went, he told that story about being knocked to the ground by the voice of Christ and by the glory of the light of his glory. In fact, in Acts 26, Paul says that everyone that was traveling with him got knocked to the ground by the glory of Christ and by his words. In Revelation chapter 1, John had an encounter with Christ and he fell at his feet as though he were dead. What I'm trying to say this morning is every once in a while, Jesus would give a glimpse of his great authority, his great power, his great glory to those around him. And there's always a reaction. There's always some type of reaction. No one can glimpse the glory and power and authority of Christ and be nonchalant or unmoved by it. There's always some type of reaction. It may not be a good reaction, but there's always some type of reaction. And when Jesus responded to these enemies of his, those who had come to kill him, those who had swords drawn, his power, his glory, and his authority knocked down, I mean knocked off their feet, onto their backs, a crowd of 500 to 1,000 men. Many of them soldiers, men of war, knocked to their feet. And as I prepared this and typed this and thought about this, I thought, now, I don't know about all the other people that got knocked down, but at least for the soldiers, I imagine they all looked like a bunch of turtles on their backs. My sons, when they prepare for their shift, they are completely loaded down and weighted down. They've got a bulletproof vest that weighs, I don't know, 20-some pounds. And they've got their belt that weighs another 20-some pounds. And they're completely loaded up. And if you were to knock one of my sons on their back, I suspect that they would start flailing around like a turtle on his back. And trying to get over and get, you know, onto the side to get up. And these Roman soldiers, I imagined in my mind, are probably the same way. Can you see for a moment, in your mind, 500 armed men on their backs, scrambling to get up, wondering what just happened? Do you know what this does? Do you know what this does? It makes Jesus Christ the director of his arrest and not the victim of it. It was a show of divine power. The same power that calmed waves and stopped the winds. Divine power. The same power that cast out devils, healed the sick, and raised the dead back to life. It was a miracle. A show of divine power to show his disciples and to show his enemies and to show us here this morning that not only was he Jesus of Nazareth, but he was and is Almighty God. And that not, he was not taken by arrest because he couldn't help it. And he was not crucified because he couldn't prevent it. He was arrested and crucified because he was willing to suffer and die for sinners. When he said, "I am he," and that whole crowd falls on its back, it makes him the director of his arrest and not the victim of it. You know, people who don't know the gospel and who maybe were not raised in church, or there are a good many people who were raised their entire lives in church and know nothing about the Bible and nothing about the gospel. But I'm afraid that many nominal Christians and many non-Christians have no idea that Jesus died on purpose. He went to the cross on purpose. They think that it was just a tragic martyrdom. But the scene before us this morning proves this. That 500 to 1,000 men were at His mercy. Hey, men! They were not. He was not at their mercy. They were at His mercy. He was not at their mercy. Jesus did not knock 1,000 men to their backs so that He could escape, but so that He could show who's in charge here. John 10:17-18. "Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me." No man taketh it from Me. This crowd of 1,000 soldiers is not going to take Christ's life from Him. He is going to give it. And that's what this scene tells us. When He says, "I am He," and 500 to 1,000 men fall on their backs, this is what it tells us. They did not take His life. He gave His life. He says, "I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father." Jesus did not die because He could not help it. He did not suffer because He could not escape. All the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken Him if He had not been willing to be taken. They could not have hurt Him the least little bit had He not given them permission. Those men, whether they know it or not, those men that abused Him there in the courts of Gabbatha, they had to have permission from God. Now, they didn't know that. They didn't know that. But here, Jesus is willingly suffering, and He's going to willingly die. Christ's heart was set on the accomplishment of our redemption. His heart was set on the accomplishment of our salvation. His heart was set on the cross. And He loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us cheerfully and willingly and gladly so that He might make atonement for our sins. The Bible says it's for the joy set before Him. The Bible says the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame. And He gave Himself into the hands of the enemies. Let this thought abide in our hearts and minds this morning. Let this thought refresh our souls. Christ was not at the mercy of these men, but they were at His mercy. And He was arrested and went to the cross because they had permission from God to arrest Him. We have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. We have a Savior that was far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. In fact, if you are here and born again this morning, you weren't willing at the beginning. And some of you are still not saved. You're still rebelling against God. He willingly went to the cross for your atonement, for your forgiveness, for your redemption. And you are unwilling to turn to Him in faith and repentance. Shame on you. I call upon you this morning. Turn to Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Turn to Him in faith. Turn to Him in repentance. Call out to Him to be your Savior. May God add His blessings to the reading of His Word and to the preaching of His Word. May God bless His little flock at Beth Haven. And may God go with each one of you. Let's pray. Father, bless Your Word and bless Your people. We pray You would stir our hearts with these wonderful truths. And we pray that You would draw sinners to Your cross. Bless all that will follow, our fellowship, our food, and our ministry downtown. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless the church.